Please turn to Exodus chapter 20 once again. And today we're looking at this ninth commandment, which is a very simple one, at least on the surface to read. It says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And telling a lie, telling something we know to not be true, is to break this commandment. Many years ago, one of the most famous presidents in the United States, a man called George Washington, was reported to have admitted cutting down a cherry tree when he was younger. And he told the people, "I have to admit this because," he says, "I cannot tell a lie." Now, generations of Americans were taught this story about the great George Washington, the honest man. The problem with the story, ironically, was it wasn't true. It was a made-up story by a biographer to try and make George Washington look good in front of the public. And people often tell lies from our very youngest days. Children tell lies, don't they? They don't need to go to class for it. They don't need to be taught how to do it by any other person. It's just natural to us to tell a lie. And what is a lie? A lie is a statement designed to deceive another person. That's a lie. Now, it's normally to try and hurt that person or to protect yourself because of pride or because of fear. That's what a lie is. And the Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now, why is a lie so bad? Well, the Bible tells us God is the source of truth. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So anytime you tell a lie, you're attacking the character of God. You're undermining the character of God. Satan, by contrast, we're told, is the father of lies. He's the one who's a liar and a murderer, the Bible says, from the beginning. And we meet him in Genesis chapter 3 for the first time, telling lies, trying to persuade Eve to believe a lie. And he said to her, "Thou shalt not surely die if you eat the fruit." So, you are never more like the devil than when you tell a lie. And you are never more unlike Jesus Christ than when you tell a lie. So, if you're a liar, the message of the ninth commandment is this: stop doing it. It's wrong. Truth matters to God, and it should matter to us. Now, what ways can we break this ninth commandment? Well, the obvious way is just to outrightly tell a lie, isn't it? That's the first way. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, we come across one of the greatest liars of all time, a man called Absalom. Absalom was a playboy. He was handsome. He was tall. He was young. He was rich. He had a beautiful wife and beautiful children, the Bible tells us. He was somebody. He was the king's son. In fact, he was the king's favorite son. But the problem was, outwardly he looked good, but inwardly he was rotten. His heart was wicked. And Absalom could tell a lie with a straight face. He was a great actor. I think he would probably win all the Oscars if he was alive today. He'd be in Hollywood or Bollywood. And this guy Absalom, he knew how to put on a show. And his father always fell for his lies. And Absalom came one day to his dad and says in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 15, he says, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Now, had he vowed a vow unto the Lord in Hebron? No, of course he hadn't. It's all a bluff. Why did he want to go to Hebron? He wanted to go to Hebron because Hebron was the place where the kings were anointed. And Absalom wanted to go there to launch a rebellion against his own father, to kill his father and seize the throne. But he wasn't going to tell that. So he walks to the father and he says, "You know, Dad, God brought me back to the land of Israel after I did wrong. And I vowed a vow to the Lord. If you bring me back to my home and to my father again, I'll go and pay homage to you and worship you." And David believed it. I mean, Absalom's convincing. And Absalom says, verse 8, "For thy servant," see how humble he flattering he is, "I'm your servant. Thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Oh dear, what a story. Now, the reason Absalom was in exile was because he murdered his brother. He didn't just, you know, steal an extra cookie from the cookie jar. He deliberately went out in cold blood, planned and assassinated his own brother. That's why he ran away to Geshur to hide. But when he came back, he says to his father, "You know, I'm so thankful to God for bringing me back and restoring me to be your servant, Dad. And I just want to go up to Hebron to thank the Lord, worship the Lord." And I'm sure Absalom had a little tear going down his cheek as he said these things, and his voice maybe wobbled a little bit. And his father fell for the lie. He says in verse 9, "And the king said unto him, go in peace." God bless you, Absalom. So happy to hear that you're so sincere. You're changed. Was he changed? Yes, he was, for the worse. He was an even bigger liar, bigger murderer than he was before. And this time he was planning to murder his own father. The very man he was telling him, "I'm your servant. I'm going to go to Hebron to worship the Lord." He was going to do everything he can to overturn God's law. So any outright lie is obviously caught within this commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And many saints even in the Bible have been caught out telling lies. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Rachel, Rebecca, King David, Simon Peter. I mean, the list just goes on, isn't it? Of individuals who were caught out telling a lie. Of course, telling a lie includes telling a lie for other people. The Bible author, the Bible commentator, Stuart Briscoe, before he became a pastor, worked in a bank. And he changed to a new job one day into a new bank, and he arrived in and he asked from the manager, "What are my instructions?" And the manager gave him a list of things to do. And then the manager says, "There's one other thing I have to tell you. If person so-and-so calls, tell them I'm not in." Mr. Briscoe said, "Oh," he says, are you going out?" Oh, the manager says, no, I'm not going out. I just don't want them to know I'm in. And if they call, just say, I'm not in." Sure, Briscoe paused and he said to the manager, "Let me ask you something. Are you telling me that I should tell a lie about your whereabouts to this person if they call?" Well, the manager got very upset and called Stuart Briscoe all kinds of names, lost his temper. And when he'd finished speaking, Stuart Briscoe let him cool down and calm down. Stuart Briscoe said this. He says, "You should be happy that I refuse to tell a lie about you. Because if you know that I won't tell a lie for you, you can be sure I won't tell a lie to you as your employee." And you know, the manager suddenly realized here was a person to have as an employee, a trustworthy person. And they got along from that moment onwards. So telling an outright lie is caught within this. Telling a lie on behalf of someone else is caught within this ninth commandment. But then there's other areas that are caught within this, not just the outright lie or a lie on behalf of someone else. Telling a half-truth is to break this commandment. Do you remember the story with Abraham in the book of Genesis? When he went down to Egypt, and he was afraid because his wife was very attractive looking, that the Egyptians would come and take his wife and kill him. And he says to his wife, before they went down to Egypt, when we get there, you tell everybody, you're my sister. And I'll tell everybody, you're my sister. And then, no one will touch me. Sure enough, when they went down to Egypt, both Sarah and Abraham told this truth, half-truth. Now, why was it a half-truth? Because technically, she was related to Abraham. She was a half-sister. But of course, it was really a lie because, first and foremost, she was his wife. And by using half the truth, he was using it to deceive people, to get into their minds a lie is actually the truth, that she's not his wife. That's equally caught within that. Any little what we call white lie. You know, when you meet somebody and you're trying to be nice to them and you just make, oh, your hairdo looks nice, and you're thinking, oh, it looks awful. That's a lovely dress. And you're thinking, no, it's not a lovely dress at all. Those are half-truths, aren't they? Those are white lies. Those are breaches of this commandment. And you know, there are people who pride themselves in being able to use language that they can, you say precisely something, one thing, but actually mean another, isn't there? Politicians are very good at this. They train at this. And if a group of people get offended by something they say, the new one is to say, I'm sorry that you're offended. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Everyone says, oh, he's sorry. He said he's apologized. No, all he did was he says, I'm sorry that you're offended, that you've got offended over what I say. I'm not sorry that I said it. I'm just sorry for you that you're so weak and pathetic, that you got offended by my words. And they love to say expressions like, I'm sorry that you're offended, when there's a bit of an uproar over something they've said or done. No, we can't take words and twist them and say A, but really mean B. And then if we're confronted and say, but you meant B, you say, no, 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 I used A. I said A. That's lying in another form. Exaggeration is a lie. Promising to do something knowing you can't fulfill it is a lie, isn't it? A lot of people do that. I remember when I bought a house years ago in England, they promised the agent I bought the house from, they said, oh, you'll have it in such and such a date. And they knew, fine rightly, it couldn't be fulfilled. But in order to get you to sign, it was a brand new housing development, on the dotted line, they make all these false promises, don't they? And then later on, when you look at the contract, there's another clause in the contract that says, it's up to the builder to determine what date it's delivered. After all, the housing agent tells you. And there are people who will exaggerate. They'll promise to deliver something on the 10th of the month, knowing that the factory won't even have it finished till the 18th of the month, just to get a deal done, to get a deposit from you. Those are lies. Those are exaggerations. And it's also a lie to say something and present something in a way knowing the very opposite is true. Let me give you an example. We're told a story in the book of Genesis of the family of a man called Jacob. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. And 10 of the sons hated one of the other sons, Joseph. And they sold Joseph as a slave. But the problem was they had to go home to face Dad. And they had to get a story straight. What happened to Joseph? So they took Joseph's coat and they tore his coat. And then they took the blood of a goat and they dipped the coat in the blood of a goat, let it dry out. Those are the days before DNA testing and all of those things. And roughed it around, no doubt, in the dust and in the dirt. And then they brought this home to their father, Jacob, and they said, "We have found this coat, but we don't know where it's from." Now, they knew it was Joseph's, because they took it from Joseph. And they gave the impression to their father that this son of his had been killed by a wild animal, or no doubt by a robber, and beaten to death and torn to pieces. And all that was left was the rags of his coat of many colors. And when Jacob made that obvious conclusion, they just sat there quietly, knowing the real truth. That was a lie. It's a lie to arrange the facts in such a way to lead someone to believe something that's not true. The Bible also says a third way that you can breach this is to keep quiet when you know something is true. Let me show you what I'm saying. If you go to Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, God speaking to the nation of Israel says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he have seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." Really what this is saying is this. If you know something is true and you refuse to tell the truth about it, you become a silent witness. Imagine you see someone killing another person. And then you're asked, "Did you see that? Did you see what went on?" And you keep quiet. The Bible says that's a lie. You know it's true, and you decide to keep quiet because you don't want to be involved for some reason. That is a breach of the ninth commandment. Keeping silent is a sin in certain circumstances. Maybe keeping quiet and letting someone else take the punishment. That's a sin. That's a lie. That's a deception. But then a fourth way of breaching this ninth commandment is by insinuation. That's the practice of hinting that something might be wrong in a person's life without actually saying it. If you turn to the book of Job, the devil is an expert at this. There's nobody better at doing this than the devil. And in Job chapter 1, we're told that Job was a very godly man. In verse 8, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth." The word escheweth means hates evil. So God says, this is the fact about Job. He's a godly man, he's a just man, he's a good husband, he's a fair businessman, he's very good to his employees who work for him. He's a very godly man. He hates sin. He hates evil. Do you know what the devil said? Verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" He couldn't deny the devil that Job was outwardly a good person. That was obvious. Everybody knew Job was a good person. There was nobody like Job on the earth. But what does the devil do? He says this, "Don't be fooled by Job." And he asks this question, "Are you sure Job's really so good living? I think that Job is just good living for a living because of what he gets out of it. I mean, after all, he's the richest man on the earth. He has this huge family, beautiful, healthy daughters and sons. And Job follows God. Job does outwardly the right thing because it suits Job. That's what the devil is saying. It works for him. But you take away all his money. You take away his health. You take away his children. And then you'll see the real Job. Now, Satan didn't say all of those things, did he? He just insinuated. He just hinted. And there are a lot of people who go around and they make hints about other people. What do you think is going on in their home? Do you think they're really as happy? I just wonder. Now, they haven't said, oh, no, there's a problem yet. They've just put the hint there, haven't they? And they're hoping to draw you into the conversation. You say, well, maybe you're right. You're not so happy after all. And very soon, the insinuation becomes a rumor, and it carries its own life, doesn't it? On and on and on and on and on. If you start the insinuation, you're breaking this ninth commandment, just like the devil does here. Two men were working on a ship. One was the captain and the other was the first mate, the second in command. And they didn't like each other. One day, the first mate, they were having a special celebration. It may have been Easter or Christmas, a party. And he drank too much. And the captain saw his opportunity to put a black mark against the first mate's name. And he took the ship's log and using the ink pen wrote this. The first mate was drunk last night. Well, the first mate saw it and he said the next day to the captain, why did you write this? It was just a party that got a little bit out of hand. It wasn't a serious problem. And the captain said, well, facts are facts. Very smug. Well, a few days later, the captain went to bed and left the ship. When he got up, looked in the logbook, and he saw that the first mate had put an entry in. And the first mate had written these words, the captain was sober today. The captain saw it and he said, when people, this is wrong for you to write this, when people read it, they will assume that I'm normally drunk. And the first mate looked at the captain and he said, facts are facts. The captain was sober today. That's a fact. But what the first mate was doing was he was insinuating something, wasn't he? Using clever words. Yes, the words were true. The captain was sober that day. But by using those words, he was implying something else about the captain. You and I have to be careful not to use words about other people that insinuate something that we have no evidence about. We have no facts about. Just our feelings. Or just because we don't like them. We're jealous of them. Or we're upset with them for some other reason. But then a fifth way that you can break this ninth commandment is by flattery. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28 says something about flattery. If you turn with me to Proverbs 26, verse 28, it says, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. God here puts flattery beside lying, because they're just a mother and daughter relationship. The lie is the mother, flattering is just a daughter, a child of outright lying. And when you go around flattering people to get an advantage over someone or to promote yourself in some way or promote an agenda in some way, it's a lie. It's a lie. And you'll see people flattering all the time, feigning nice things about someone, making up nice statements. Oh, you look so good today. Oh, you're such an intelligent person. You know, you're such a handsome person. Blah, blah, blah. Using all kinds of words to talk about a person that you don't really believe, but you're just using them to try and get an advantage, to win their affection for some other reason, to get them on your side. That's a lie. That's a lie. If you turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 6, such things are common around people of great power and influence. Very rarely do you use flattery to talk about someone insignificant, someone at the bottom of the tree. It's always generally someone very powerful, someone wealthy, someone influential. And in Daniel chapter 6, we have this incident where Daniel's an old man. He's in his 80s. He's been in Babylon now almost 70 years. There's a new empire has come on the scene. The Babylonians have been removed and taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's a man called King Darius now on the throne. He's the new king, the new kid on the block. Daniel's the old guy. And when Darius meets Daniel for the first time, he respects him. He's heard about him because Daniel is a man who's known all over the Babylonian and even the Persian Empire as trustworthy, a man of integrity. And he does a very strange thing, Darius, because normally when you take over a previous empire, you kill all the leadership, or at least imprison all the leadership of the previous empire, because you don't trust them. You replace their people with your people. But in this case, Darius keeps on Daniel. He doesn't replace him, because he has such respect for Daniel. In fact, he promotes Daniel. And he makes Daniel second in command of the world's greatest empire at that time, the Medo-Persian. It's an amazing phenomenon, amazing promotion. But there are people watching who are not happy that Daniel has been promoted. And a group of them get together and they come up with a way to destroy Daniel. And we know the story, what they're going to do. Get him into the den of lions to get him just eaten by the lions. But notice how they approach it. In verse 6 of Daniel chapter 6, it says, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him." And this is how they begin. "King Darius, live forever." Wow, so flattering, aren't they? So polite, so friendly. And then in verse 7, they say, "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree." Now, was that true that all the presidents and all of the leaders had got together? No, it wasn't, because Daniel was one of them. And they never consulted with him. They deliberately didn't consult with him. But they just lied. Bit of flattery. Then here comes the outright lie, "All the presidents." And then here comes some more flattery. "We have this law. We have come up with this law." Why? "That whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save for thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." In other words, they say, "You're so great. You're our great king. We want everybody to pray to you and worship you." So they use the flattery and the false worship, the false respect, in order to try and get an advantage over Daniel. Basically, they want Daniel removed. Now, they probably wanted Daniel removed for two reasons. Number one, to steal his job. He's a foreigner and they are Persians, and they don't want a foreigner to rule over them. They're jealous of him. And number two, I believe, they want rid of Daniel because Daniel's incorruptible. And if they can replace Daniel with one of their own, they can then get involved in all kinds of corruption over the Persian Empire. But that's not my point. My point is, notice how flattering they are, how clever they are in their little plot, and the lies they weave through their flattery in order to try and get what they want. And anybody who flatters, keep away from them. Keep away from them. Because they have another agenda. They have another agenda. But then, another way we can break this ninth commandment is to break our word of oath. Those who take oaths, marriage oaths, those who take oaths, church membership oaths, those who go to court and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and then just tell a pack of lies. They're breaking their oath, aren't they? They're lying. Those who say to God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. They're lying. Those who come into the house of God and put on a show, they're lying. Remember the story in the book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira? They came in and they said, we've sold our land for X amount, $1,000. And we're giving this $1,000 to the work of God in order to bless the poor people. Well, they hadn't sold it for $1,000. They sold it for $5,000. They just didn't want to admit that. And they wanted everybody to be impressed by them. So in the name of God and before, in the presence of God, they just come and tell this lie. And the Bible says they lied to the Holy Ghost. And you know, we know the story. They were struck down dead, both of them, by God for lying to God. So if you take an oath for whatever reason, and you give a commitment for whatever reason, and you go out and break that, you're lying. You're breaking your word. I'm very careful that not to ask people to take oaths that they don't mean. I've been in churches and they have these every year. They have this oath of service and they get people up and people make all these promises. I promise to serve in the church faithfully and all that, blah, 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 blah. And they're all very emotional, all very self-righteous when they do it, you know. And you will find rightly that 99% of them don't even want to do most of the things they're doing. And I never like asking people to take an oath. Because when you take an oath, God will hold you to it. He will really hold you to it. Don't say what you don't mean. Especially invoking God's name in something you don't mean. It's a terrible sin. It's a lie. It's slandering God's name. But then, a seventh way we can break this ninth commandment. So there's a lot of ways, isn't there? Here's number seven. Gossiping. Gossiping. And the Bible has huge amounts to say about meddling and gossiping in other people. I wish I had time just to preach on this alone. This would take an hour. And Proverbs 20 verse 3 says, every fool will be meddling. If you're a meddler, a gossip, you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. But then the Apostle Paul, and we'll just pick out one, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 13. 1 Timothy 5 verse 13. He says this, speaking of those, you can read it on the screen. Withal, they learn to be idle. That's people. In this context, he's speaking about women in the church who refuse to work. And he says, they wander about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers. Oh, gossipers. And busybodies. Getting involved in other people's business. Speaking things which they ought not to do. Now, you'll meet people like this all over Singapore, who just love to get involved in your business and in other people's business. Who just love to talk. And sad to say, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, you'll even meet them in the church. Of course, they won't come around with a big tattoo on their forehead, gossip. They'll come to you and they'll say, Is there anything you'd like to share with me? Maybe I could pray for you. I'm concerned. I see some concern in your life and your face, and maybe there's something you'd like to tell me. And they hear what you have to say, and their business is not to try to help you, but to try to destroy you. Because they can take the gossip and then go share it with someone else and tell other people. And they may encourage you under the guise of quote-unquote sharing or praying. But let me say this. You're not obliged to tell anybody anything of your life in the church. I've said this repeatedly to people. They say, oh, this one person keeps coming up. It's always the same people asking questions. I say, well, I don't want to, just say to them, I don't want to talk about it. It's a private matter. You don't, this is not a cross-examination. You're not on trial when you come to church. You're not under investigation. They are not CID. And just say to them, I'm sorry, I don't wish to talk about this subject. And if they repeat it, walk away. Walk away. You're not required to answer their questions. Make that straight from the pulpit. Now, there are situations where if certain sins have come up, that the leadership of the church may have to go to a person to ask a person a question. And that's for their good and for the good of the church. That's different. But no one in the membership is empowered to go around questioning other people. And if you know someone like that, keep away from them. They're a busybody. They're a troublemaker. And they don't have to just speak to you directly. Maybe they'll WhatsApp you. Oh, that's a nice one. Oh, just concerned about you. How are things? Like the devil, you know, in Genesis 3, comes to Eve and he says, how are things, Eve? Yeah, hath God said? What's he trying to say? Hey, how things? Hoping that you'll say something negative. And then, oh, good, got a sniff now of trouble. Straight in. Don't get involved with gossips. Because here's the golden rule. The person that gossips to you will gossip about you. The leopard won't change the spots. Won't change the spots. And Paul warns the church of the New Testament times, and of course, by application, us, keep away from busy buddies. Don't hang around with them. Don't entertain them. You know, there are people, they say to me, oh, Pastor, I don't know why people tell me. They almost pretend to be innocent. Do you know why people go to you? Because they know you're wanting to hear. That's why. They've identified you as a carnal, twisted gossiper who wants to hear their gossip. That's why they go to you. We have an expression in English. I'm sure you've heard of it. Birds of a feather, what? Flock together. Gossips will always find gossips. In fact, if they come to you, I would be worried. That's probably a bad sign for you. That person has identified you as someone just like them, of the same character, of the same nature. And you just cut them off straight away. You know, the best way to cut them off is to ask them a simple question. Number one, have you spoken to the person you've just told me about? And they go, well, you know, I'm just sharing so that you can pray for them and their family and their situation. And then the next question to ask them is this: would you be willing to come with me to go and talk to this person you've just told me about? And we can pray with them and encourage them. And you'll discover, if you ask those two questions, they will run faster than Usain Bolt to get away from you. And say, oh, no need for that. I'm just sharing. I heard it from someone else, and I'm just sharing. Many years ago, a minister came to a church, a new minister. was a large church. And having spoken for just a few weeks, a rumor went round the church that this minister had brought his wife to the ladies' meeting. They had this ladies' meeting during the week. And that he had told his wife not to come back to the meeting anymore. And everybody in the church started talking about this story, this rumor. How this minister had brought his wife to the ladies' meeting and that he had scolded the wife and told her not to come back to the meeting anymore. So the following Sunday, the minister stood up in the church and he said this, "I have heard a rumor that's going around this church that my wife was scolded by me at the ladies' meeting and told not to come back again." Well, he says, "I just want to clarify things. Number one," he said, "I would never interfere with my wife's choice to come to a church meeting. Number two," he says, "my wife didn't actually attend the ladies' meeting. Number three, I was not at the meeting. And number four, I'm not even married. I don't even have a wife." And everybody was so embarrassed. You see how something can start very quickly? When it's not checked out. And there's an expression in English, a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth even gets out of bed in the morning. Isn't that true? Talk, talk, talk. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. "Ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." 1 Thessalonians 4:11. You see, there was a problem in the church at Thessalonica. There were these busybodies, gossipers, not just in Timothy's church, but in this church at Thessalonica. And Paul writes to them and he says to these new Christians, many of them were relatively young believers, just became Christians a short time before. And Paul writes to them, he says, "Study to be quiet. Learn to control your tongue." He says, "Do your own business. Work with your own hands." In other words, what's he really saying? Mind your own business. Keep out of other people's business. And you know, you'll discover this. The people who like to talk the most about other people don't like hearing people talk about them. I've noticed that in life. The people who ask the most questions don't like people asking them questions in return. They're more defensive. And I say this, just keep away. Be careful with your words, because once they are said, they can only be forgiven. They can never be forgotten. Can't be taken back. A little girl said to her mother one day, "Mom, telling lies and gossiping about a person is worse than stealing." The mother said, "Well, how is that?" She said, "Well, it's like this. If you steal something from another person, you can at least return what you've stolen. But if you've slandered or lied about another person, you can't take the words back. They're gone." You've heard me tell this story before, some of you. Many years ago, a Jewish man in Eastern Europe was a terrible gossiper. Not just women are gossips, men are gossips, okay? All just as bad as each other. And this man, he would love to go around all the different places, the coffee shops, the workplaces, and he loved to carry tales from one to the other. And eventually he got caught out, embarrassed by carrying all these tales. And he went off to see the rabbi. And the rabbi said to him, "Why are you here to see me?" And he told him, "Well, it's because I've been a gossiper and I just want to acknowledge I'm wrong and I can move on now." The rabbi said, "No, not so easy. Not so simple." He said, I want you to do something. I want you to learn a painful lesson of the consequences of what you've done. And the rabbi went to his room and he brought out a big pillow. Now, in those days, the pillows were full of goose feathers, thousands and thousands. And then they'd wrap them in cloth. And the rabbi said this, I want you to go into the middle of the village that we live in and take a knife and cut the pillow and release all the feathers and then wait for 24 hours. And then I want you to go around the whole village and pick up all the feathers. Well, the man did just that. And the next day, he spent the whole day looking for these feathers. And eventually, after a few days, he came back to the rabbi's house and he brought a little bag. And he said, these are the only feathers I managed to pick up. I searched and I searched and I searched, and these are the only ones. And the rabbi said to him, exactly. That's what's happened to the lies and the false rumors that you have spread. Only a few can be brought back. The rest are lost and can never be retrieved. And as the little girl's right, you can be forgiven for rumor spreading, but it can't be forgotten. Can't be forgotten. The tongue weighs just 2 ounces. Do you know that? But it's the most used muscle in the body, along with the face muscles. Every day, a person says something between 18 to 25,000 words. I've not counted them. I just read this, okay? There are enough words that you say in a day to put together a 54-page book. If you're a normal person, you will spend about a fifth of your life talking. Just think about that. And you're going to say a lot of words. And you know what the Bible says? Every word you say, God will hold you accountable for saying. So the one-fifth of your life that you do talking, God is noting it all down. God is recording every single one. And you and I have to be very careful with our tongue. It's one of the smallest organs in the body, but one of the most overused in the body. And it can do great damage, not just to your life, but to the lives of many, many different people. And God will hold you accountable for the damage that you have done. Of course, there's the other side of it. There's the good side of it. The tongue can be used to do great good. Can be used to become a great blessing. Paul warns these Thessalonians not to be busybodies, not to be gossipers. But of course, Paul used his tongue to be the very opposite, didn't he? He reached many people with the gospel. He encouraged many people. He used his tongue to strengthen and build up people. So it's not right that the tongue is not some immoral object. It can be used for immoral and sinful purposes, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. The Bible says this. Listen to it very carefully. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it says, there are six things that God hates. Now, some of them we could imagine are very clear. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Here's the list. Number one, a proud look. Well, we understand that one. The devil is a proud person. The sin of pride brought him down as Lucifer. But then it says this, a lying tongue. God says that if you have a tongue that's out of control, it's an abomination. Now, there are not that many things that God calls an abomination. Certain terrible, heinous sins are called abomination. Idolatry, gross immorality, homosexuality are called abomination. Murder is called an abomination. And God adds to that very small list a lying tongue. Why does God add that? Because God is the God of truth. And the devil is the father of lies. And if you have a tongue that's under the control of the devil, do you know what the implication really is? That really you belong to him. If you talk like the devil, then the obvious conclusion is, he's your father. God can't be your father. And out of your mouth come forth lies, slander, insinuations, gossip, and silent lies. If God's your father. D.L. Moody told his people this. He says, lying covers a multitude of sins, but only for a temporary time. Just a short time. Then it will be uncovered. Well, you can lie to cover up, but it doesn't last. Because eventually, God will uncover. And just as a horse needs a rider to control it, just as a ship needs a captain to control it, so the Bible says, the tongue needs a master to control it. And the master is the Holy Spirit. And you and I need to pray every day, Lord, control what I say. Control what I say. One last verse. Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And the psalmist says this. Now you'll notice at the start of Psalm 141, it's a psalm of King David. King David was a man who had problems with his tongue. Sometimes he used his tongue for the right purpose. He sung these wonderful psalms, didn't he? He led the nation in worship. He used his words to encourage people like Mephibosheth, who were weak and poor. But there are other times in David's life when the tongue said the wrong thing. When he used the tongue to threaten Nadab and Abigail, threatened to murder them in a fit of anger. Or Nabal, sorry, and Abigail in a fit of anger. He used the tongue to deceive one of the priests in order to get showbread from the priest. Lie. So there were times when David used his tongue for the wrong reason. He used his tongue to persuade and sweet talk Bathsheba to sleep with him, to seduce her. And David learned this lesson. And he says this in verse 3. Of Psalm 141. This is a prayer. This is not just simply a song that he sung. This was a prayer that David prayed for himself. He said this, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. He says, God, please stop me before I say the wrong thing. You take control of my words, my tongue. I bring it in surrender under your control. You be the master of my language, my conversations. You give me wisdom to say the right thing and to not say the wrong thing. That's what David is praying here. And it says in verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their deities. David says to God, preserve me from wicked people. Because David knows one of the ways to let your tongue run wild is to hang around with ungodly people. You listen to their conversation and very soon you'll be talking just like them. You listen to their jokes and very soon you'll be laughing with them. And not long you'll be joking just like them, talking just like them. And David says to the Lord, keep me from such people. Keep me from them. Guard my heart. Guard my conversation. Set a seal, set a watch over my mouth. And you and I have to pray that. If you're here today and you have a problem with your tongue, don't blame anybody but yourself. No one makes you speak the words that you don't want to say. Even children know how to keep quiet, don't they? They know. So no one forces you to say it. You make the choice to say it. And you have to get up every day and say, Lord, control my tongue. Control my mouth. Control my heart. And as David notice here, there are times there are certain people you have to keep away from, who will feed you the dainty morsels of trouble. Now, dainty things appear sweet, don't they? But what are they? They're bad for your health. You eat too many cream pies, what will you discover? Number one, you'll get a sore stomach. And number two, they'll be bad for your health in the long term. And if you feed on the morsels of liars and rumors and gossipers, it may appear sweet. May appear sweet. But in the long term, it will damage you. And the person who will be damaged the most will be you. Will be you. We're all grown up here, aren't we? We all know people that are gossipers. And sometimes we listen to them. Let's be honest. But deep down, do we trust them? No. No. Because we know that person's not reliable, not trustworthy. And the person who will be damaged the most will be you. If you get involved with this, if you don't get control over your words and over your tongue. Many years ago, a man in Australia passed away. In fact, he died in 1911. And he died, and a friend of his, a medical doctor, was asked to speak at his grave and tell the story of his life. And the medical doctor said, I'm very pleased to tell the story of this man's life. He said, 50 years ago, sorry, this man came to Australia. And he came with a group of six friends. And they wanted to be rich. And in those days, there was this great gold rush in the land of Australia where they thought gold could be found in abundance. And people came from all over the world to search for the gold, to mine for the gold. And this man and his five friends came to Australia, sold everything in order to get rich. They bought some land and they began to mine the land. But after 1 year of hard work, they'd run out of money. So they borrowed from a man who had a big shop. They borrowed on the, what we would say, in advance. They took credit for food and for shovels and for pickaxes and hammers. And they said to the man, when we get rich, we'll pay you back. Well, after 1 year, they owed the man $500, which in those days was a lot of money. Probably today it's worth $50,000, something like that, $100,000. And you know what they decided to do? They decided to get up and run away and not keep their promise. And the seven of them, including this man and his six friends, they got off the road. One morning they got up early, packed their bags, and left the town. Sneaked out of town. And they decided, we're going to go to somewhere else and make a fortune somewhere else and leave the debt behind. After a few miles down the road, one of them stopped and he said, no. This is not right. We give a promise to the shopkeeper that we would pay back this debt. And it's wrong for us to sneak out of town and run off to another location. and not pay back what we owe. Well, the other six friends, they said, you're mad. Are you crazy? You're so holy, so righteous. You go back then. But the rest of us are going on. And the man went back and he went to the shopkeeper and he said, I have to tell you something. My six friends have left and they've no intention of keeping their word to you. But he says, I don't know how I'm going to get the money, but I'm going to stay here until I pay back every penny of what I owe you because I give you my word. And I was taught to always tell the truth. He went back and he began to work on the land. And one day as he was working on the land, boom, he discovered some gold. Now, he didn't discover an absolute fortune, but he discovered more than enough to pay back what he owed the shopkeeper. And what was left over, he started a little bakery business in the city of Melbourne. And 50 years later, when he passed away, he left a great business of bakery shops all over the state. And his friend, the medical doctor, was telling this story. And he said, my friend who has died, he says he kept his word. And God honored him. And he paid back everything, plus interest. And God used him to bring up a great family and to build a great business in the city of Melbourne. And he said to those who are listening around the gravesite, it always pays to tell the truth. Always pays to be honest. In the long run. Well, as soon as the benediction was said, the doctor was making his way to his car to go home after the funeral was over. And an elder came up to him. And the man said to him this, I am the seventh miner and the last that's still alive of that band of individuals. All six of us have died poor because we didn't keep our promise. And the only one who succeeded was this man who told the truth and kept his promise and honored his commitment. And I can tell you this, when you leave this world, and you will leave this world, the one way you want to leave this world is to be known and respected as a person of integrity. A person who your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors, your church members say, that's a person. That's a person of integrity. That's a person whose word can be trusted. That's a person I respect and I miss. Guard your mouth. Guard your tongue. Because it'll either destroy you or it'll make something of your life. But you have to make that choice. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, which is a word that has deep conviction, because all of us have a problem with our tongues, our words. So easy to fall into the so-called white lies and the exaggerations and the half-truths. Lord, help us to always say the right thing, because we are the right thing. We belong to Jesus Christ. If we belong to him, we must talk like him. And our words must reflect who he is and who we live for, who we work for. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to get up every day and cry for help. Guard our conversation. Guard our tongue. Guard our friendships. that we would be people of integrity, people of that have no reproach, people that are trustworthy. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.